I want to welcome you to the fifth lesson in the series, Engage, an Invitation to Delighting in God's Word. This series is brought to you by Mission 119 Ministries, and the title of this lesson is Reading God's Word. In the first four lessons, I focused on God's invitation to us to study His Word. With this lesson, we begin looking at the nuts and bolts of how to do that effectively. And so this will be the first of the lessons on that, but I do encourage you, if you've not listened to the prior four lessons, to go in and to do that. They set the groundwork for why we should even bother studying God's Word. Well, the single most important principle to effectively learning God's Word is simply this: read God's Word. Now, that probably sounds obvious, but there's a lot more to reading than just reading. Some people read the Bible quickly, and they don't slow down to take in the scenery. Others read, and consciously or subconsciously, through shaded glasses, and it distorts what's there. And still others ignore what the text actually says in favor of allegorical, spiritual, or mystical interpretations. And we need to read what God actually said, picking up and examining each rock along the path with no theological commitments distorting the words on the page and looking for no hidden meanings. Suppose, for example, that you asked for directions and someone told you, go 2 miles on Broadway, then left on Maple for 4 blocks, and then your destination's on the right. Simple enough, right? Except that you follow their directions exactly and you get completely lost. And the reason you couldn't find your way was because Broadway really meant 8th Avenue. After all, each letter in Broadway has an assigned number, and if those numbers add up to a multiple of 8, and that means 8th Avenue was obviously intended. And when they told you 4 blocks, they didn't really mean 4 literal blocks. 4 is the number for the change of seasons. You were supposed to look for a landmark mural on the side of a building that displayed a change of seasons. Some people really engage in this sort of nonsense when they interpret the Bible, which presumes that God's true meaning is hidden from all but a select few people like them. I call this a secret knowledge approach. The secret knowledge approach to interpretation derives from an ancient heresy known as Gnosticism. Perhaps others did it before them, but the Gnostics really pushed the secret knowledge approach. But we don't need to adopt ancient pagan religious concepts to misconstrue the Bible. Origen lived from approximately AD 185 to 253. He's been called perhaps the greatest Christian scholar of his age. And he believed that most scripture passages can be interpreted on 3 levels, the literal, the moral, and the spiritual, corresponding to his view of the threefold composition of man, that is, body, soul, and spirit. Now, in his system, the literal interpretation brings out the simple precept or fact. The moral interpretation meets the individual want of every believer, and the mystical interpretation illuminates features in the whole work of redemption. Origen's preference for looking beyond the plain meaning of the verses is still very popular today, but there's no indication in the Bible that we are to look beyond the plain sense. Obviously, there are examples where a passage is explicitly allegorical, but those are the rare exceptions, and the context shows that an allegory was intended. God invented language, and He did so that He could communicate to us, and I propose that God intends the Bible to speak to us plainly, without secret or hidden meanings, and without the need for us to allegorize or spiritualize the words. This should be axiomatic because it's how we communicate when we have conversations with other people and when we read other books every day. Now, let's talk for a moment about this plain sense hermeneutic. The word hermeneutic simply means the theory or the method of interpretation. The Bible never explicitly states what hermeneutic should be applied, but we have strong internal and external evidence for what is usually referred to as the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. That does sometimes go by other names, but this approach seeks to apply a consistently literal interpretation, meaning that words are given their common lexical meanings as they're used in everyday conversations and writings. Now, by saying we should apply a literal hermeneutic, I do not mean that we ignore figurative language, like metaphors. In fact, we'll have another lesson where we'll spend a lot more time addressing common figures of speech that are found in the Bible. The key principle for now, though, is that we do not change the plain sense of the text with an allegorical or spiritualized interpretation, and we instead seek to determine the correct plain sense of the text based on the context in which it's found. This includes both the grammatical context and the historical context. And again, in another lesson, this is such a critical idea of context. In another lesson, we'll devote that lesson to how exactly to discern the context. Now, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy held a summit in 1982. They adopted the statement that I have on the slide for you if you're watching the video. It's Article 15 of their statement. And it's a good statement. It says, "We affirm the necessity of interpreting the Bible according to its literal or normal sense. The literal sense is the grammatical historical sense, that is, the meaning which the writer expressed. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take account of all figures of speech and literary forms found in the text. We deny the legitimacy of any approach to Scripture that attributes to it meaning which the literal sense does not support." This is very well said. People sometimes ask, why is there so much disagreement about what the Bible says? Well, one reason is that so many readers of the Bible do not start from a plain sense hermeneutic. If you consistently apply the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, you will interpret the Bible in a materially different way than those people that apply some other hermeneutic. A literal or a plain sense hermeneutic puts all of us on a level playing field in Bible interpretation because the words now have objective meaning. It can be looked up in dictionaries for an English definition or lexicons for the Greek or Hebrew, and applied based on the context in which those words are used. Other approaches, like those that were advocated by Origen, make the reader the master of what the Bible says rather than the words that God superintended through the human authors of the books of the Bible. Our goal is to determine the intended meaning of the original author to the original audience, and then to make application to a modern audience. Now, the best evidence outside the Bible in support of the plain sense hermeneutic is that we all apply a plain sense hermeneutic in everyday conversation. In fact, almost everything we read, write, and discuss assumes a plain sense hermeneutic. And when we intend our communications to be taken in any other sense, there are always contextual clues that we do not expect a literal interpretation. Moreover, civilizations are built on the concept of codes and statutes, and invariably a literal interpretation is assumed. In fact, it's common in the United States that there are laws governing how you interpret regulations and statutes, and those laws always require a plain sense or literal interpretation. If they didn't, then those people who are bound by the regulations and the statutes would have no sure means of understanding their legal obligations. Because a plain sense hermeneutic guides almost all of our oral and written communications, the advocate of any non-literal hermeneutic shoulders the heavy burden of proof to demonstrate why the Bible should be interpreted differently than almost all other communications. While the Bible does not contain an explicit statement about what hermeneutic to apply, there is overwhelming circumstantial evidence for the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. In fact, every time God gives instructions or commands, those commands are understood literally. Scholar Christopher Cohn showed from his analysis of all the instances in the book of Genesis and Job where God speaks that the words are to be taken literally. He examined 94 different passages, and every one of them, it's a literal interpretation that's the obvious interpretation. Now, when God told Jonah, the prophet, to go to Nineveh, it would be absurd if God meant anything other than he expected Jonah to literally go to Nineveh. And the same can be said for almost everything else God says in the Bible. Even if what he says is in some sense fantastic or requires us to accept something supernatural. Again, none of this means we fail to recognize figurative language, but that's true in everyday communications as well. We take people literally, but we understand in context what they mean when they use a figure of speech. As soon as we begin interpreting people allegorically or mystically or for looking for some secret meaning that's not captured by the words they've used, the very foundation for communications breaks down. Read, then repeat. Those who do not see the big picture will never correctly grasp the details. Consider the task of examining and interpreting a famous painting. An art student ignores 98% of the painting. He focuses on one square inch near the lower left corner of the painting. That square inch presents fluffy white brush strokes. The student examines the square in isolation, develops a theory as to what the artist sought to express in that one inch square, and then he pronounces his discovery that the artist painted a cloud. Despite his confidence in how well he articulates his discovery, anyone looking at the whole painting sees a flock of fluffy white sheep. Most of us would reject this approach as absurd. You don't have to be an expert to realize that you must consider the entire painting and not a single square inch of the painting in isolation. And yet, the Bible is frequently studied and taught exactly by the square inch. I have attended hundreds of Bible studies, I've listened to even more sermons, that focused on a single verse or passage with no attempt whatsoever to first discuss the context. This is the equivalent of looking at a Bible or a passage or a verse through a straw, ignoring everything else that you can't see and hoping to still glean the right meaning. This is misguided and it produces error. No one starts reading a new novel in the middle or starts watching a series of movies by beginning in the middle of a third sequel. It makes even less sense to do that with the Bible. In contrast to the square inch approach is the big picture or comprehensive approach that seeks to start with the whole and then zoom in on the parts. Effectively engaging God's Word begins with reading the entire book under consideration and doing so effectively. I highly recommend several relatively fast passes through a book, followed by several slower reads before you begin a more intensive verse-by-verse study. But none of these are lazy or sloppy reads. Rather, they're contemplative reads focused on big picture ideas and observations. What happens as you read a book of the Bible through several times is that critical observations you need to make begin to jump out at you. You're looking to make several observations in these preliminary reads, including some of the following that I'm going to talk about. And I'll use John's Gospel just as a place for reference to give some ideas. Now, first, we have connection points that tie together different parts of the book. For example, when you're reading John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus made everything, and in chapter 2, verses 7 and 11, the first miracle is turning water into wine. He's demonstrating, his creative ability as the Son of God. John 1 introduces some of Jesus' disciples, and then when you read John 10, Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd whom his sheep follow. So you start seeing these connections between the different parts of the book. Second is repetition of themes and ideas. There are, just for example, numerous references in John's Gospel to believing in him. And I'm being specific there. It uses that phrase, in him. That seems to be the John's way of saying that people became Christians. They believed in him. Repetition of certain words and phrases. For example, again in John's Gospel, Jesus is referred to as the light in multiple places. There's three different places where he says he's the light of the world. We see references to Jesus as the light in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 5, just to list a few. Points that are emphasized. John has a special emphasis on the deity of Christ throughout the book of John, and you see that in almost everything that Jesus says or does in that book. So it just kind of comes to the top that's so critical for him. Next, there are quotations and allusions from the Old Testament. So, for example, John 1:14 talks about the glory of Jesus, who was, and I quote from the King James, full of grace and truth. That's an allusion to Exodus 34:6, where Moses got to see the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And another example, because that's an allusion, an example of a quote would be John 19:37, which quotes directly from Zechariah 12:10, they'll look on me whom they've pierced, in reference to the piercing of Jesus when he was on the cross. Okay? Another thing to look for in our observations is language of the Old Testament. This is similar to the allusions and quotes, but I want to make sure this isn't missed. So just for example, when you're reading John's Gospel and you get to chapter 5, verse 1, it says Jesus went to a feast of the Jews. Well, that word feast, that's language of the Old Testament that would take you back to places in Leviticus and elsewhere that describe various feasts. Scholars think it's probably the Passover. I think that's right in John 5. But this is Old Testament language, and we wouldn't necessarily know what the feasts even are apart from some Old Testament knowledge. Now, in John 8, Jesus deals with the lady caught in adultery, and he writes on the ground, and people debate what he was writing, but that's, of course, not the point of the whole thing. The point is he uses his finger to write on the ground, and his audience is a group of Pharisees and others who are challenging Jesus' ability to interpret and apply the law because he didn't go to their school. And his writing with his finger is playing out as if God the Father with his finger etched the Ten Commandments. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to interpret the law, I wrote it. But understand there's this use of the word finger. It's a very unusual term. And if you read the whole of John several times and you've looked at some other New Testament books, you just don't see that term come up much. But you start to realize John has a lot of background he pulls from the Old Testament and from Exodus, for example, and that's where probably the reference to the finger being the focus of that part of John 8. Organization and structure. Now, we're going to have a whole lesson on this because it's so important, but for now we're just kind of touching on it. What I mean by organization structure, just for example, in John's Gospel, at a real high level, when you're reading it, those first 12 chapters include all of Jesus' signs that demonstrated he was the Christ, other than, of course, the resurrection itself. And he concludes his public ministry in those first 12 chapters. In chapter 13, you know, it's the upper room discourse, basically, and it's a much smaller group of people. It's primarily just his apostles. And that goes all the way through 17. And then from chapter 18 through 20, it's the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And then chapter 21 is the epilogue to the book where Peter's restored. We need to always be looking for organization. We'll spend more time on this later. But it is that one critical step to moving your ability to effectively learn God's Word up a notch. So we're going to come back to that. Next, development of an argument. Many of the books of the Bible are developing an argument. Even historical narratives have a specific purpose that's being supported by the writing. And then sometimes, of course, it's an actual argument, like Paul making theological arguments in the book of Romans. For example, that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, for example. That's one of his arguments. So we see that in John's Gospel. The argument being built, especially in the first 11 chapters, culminating in chapter 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And finally, a purpose statement, John 20:31 contains exactly that. It says, these things are written so that you can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there's an express purpose statement. Why does that matter? Helps us interpret what came before it. We interpret in light of John's purpose. So these preliminary reads through a book and the observations that you begin to make, they set the stage for an informed study of a book that better appreciates the unique features of the book under consideration. We interpret a piece of the larger picture only after spending adequate time with the larger picture. We want to start our detailed study with a general sense of the author's primary purpose and argument rather than imposing our own. And we have some concept of the structure and flow of the book already because we read through it maybe 5, 10, 15, even 20 times before we do that real slow study through it. And that gives us this idea of structure and flow of the book already, so that our interpretation of a particular passage will be guided by that context and structure within which the passage is found. This ensures that when we see a particular word or an idea, we already have a notion of the significance of that to other parts of the book. After the first couple of passes through a book, you should begin taking some notes in some way, turning your thoughts into a written work product. It doesn't have to be real formal. In another lesson, we're going to spend an entire lesson on how to determine the structure of a book and to outline it, because it's so, so important. But just for now, the focus should be on preliminary observations rather than something more formal. This note-taking might be done by highlighting, whether in your Bible or maybe printing off the pages from an online Bible. You can print it on a computer printer and start writing on it. Highlighting, circling, underlining phrases that you see, things that are repeated. You start jotting down just little notes and thoughts as you work through it. Margin notes, maybe, the types of observations you'd be writing down, the things I was referencing above, and on the slide that we're on. So for this purpose, I highly recommend, you know, printing from an online source for the Bible, unless you have a Bible you're willing to write in. And then you, of course, can access most translations online and use those to copy or print whatever you want to study. I cannot overstate the necessity of this step, read and repeat, in developing effective Bible study practices. You're simply not going to do a good job understanding John's gospel if you've only read it twice. Okay? Next, exegesis, not eisegesis. As I said before, there is more to reading the Bible than just reading it. We read and interpret a book of the Bible with the preliminary and critical goal of determining the intended message of the author of that book to the original audience. We need to understand that the books of the Bible were not originally written to us. Rather, these books were written to real people in real places at different times in history. And while God inspired the books of the Bible so that they would have a continuing application for subsequent readers like us through the centuries, we always want to start our study of a book of the Bible with determining the intended meaning of the, for the original audience. Once we understand the author's message to the original audience, we can proceed with identifying the timeless principles and how they apply to us today. Determining the author's original intended meaning based on the author's words and the context is what we call exegesis. Our interpretation is derived by allowing the author's words to speak for themselves in the context in which they were written. We take the meaning from the text. The opposite practice would be what we call eisegesis, which occurs when we write a meaning into the text different than the author's original intended meaning. Writing into the biblical text a meaning that's not really there can obviously be done intentionally, but more often it's unintended. There are several ways in which the Bible gets eisegeted rather than exegeted, and we need to be aware of these dangers so we can avoid them. For the rest of this lesson, I just want to outline some of the common ways in which students of the Bible read into the Bible what's not really there. And the first of these is theological blindness. The most dangerous trap for students of God's Word is theological blindness. Let me illustrate with the concept of systematic theology. The theologian Charles Ryrie defines systematic theology as follows. Systematic theology correlates the data of biblical revelation as a whole in order to exhibit systematically the total picture of God's self-revelation. Systematic theology attempts to systematize the complete revelation of God about various theological issues in the Bible. For example, the systematic study of everything the Bible has to say about church is called ecclesiology. The systematic study of everything the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology. And the systematic study of everything the Bible has to say about salvation is called soteriology. It's patently obvious that we cannot develop our ecclesiology before we study all that the Bible has to say about the church. Likewise, we cannot fully develop our biblical soteriology before we study all that the Bible has to say about salvation. Now, we should develop our systematic theology as a product of carefully studying the individual books of the Bible so that we can begin to put the pieces together and draw biblically sound conclusions. While many Christians read their entire Bibles all the way through, probably few in their lifetimes manage to do an intensive study of all 66 books of the Bible. But nevertheless, the proper approach to systematic theology is a lengthy process. We need to intensively study the Bible one book at a time and allow our systematic theology to develop from that process over a course of years. This means that our systematic theology remains open to adjustment as we continue our studies and our learning. Sometimes in our studies we discover something that we previously concluded was wrong. If you're never wrong, you've stopped learning. David Anderson explains this critical point, and I've got it on the slide for you. Finally, he says, let us remember, systematic theology is like a spreadsheet. Changes in one of the major points of the system will most likely cause changes in other points of the system as well. This could be good. It could lead to a new system with a greater degree of consistency, coherence, congruity, and comprehensiveness. But if it leads to increased contradictions or fails to incorporate all the evidence, perhaps the proposed change is invalid. Now, in practice, however, we tend to develop our systematic theology before we've completed any or many intensive studies of entire books of the Bible. This is what I call cart before the horse theology. This danger is especially a problem for those who attend Bible college or seminary because they take systematic theology courses at the same time as the courses that overview books of the Bible. The problem isn't so much that people begin to think systematically about the Bible early in their learning process, but that too often rigid commitments are made to a particular systematic theology. And when they finally get time to do the intensive Bible studies, often after graduation, those premature commitments become the hermeneutic through which the Bible is read, rather than a developing product of years of careful study. Their theological spreadsheet is fixed early on, and that guarantees that they will always read every text to support their commitment. Now, this isn't just a danger for the Bible college students and the seminarians. We all have blind spots. We are all at risk of theological blindness, and when this happens, we will not let the passages we study speak for themselves. To protect our theological commitment, context will be overlooked, key words will get redefined, and contradictions will be ignored. The antidote to theological blindness is common sense principles, like a plain sense hermeneutic and others, that we'll be considering in these lessons. The next thing is assuming definitions of words. This danger is very common. We're going to have another lesson where we talk in much more detail about this matter of words, but I wanted to mention it here because it's one of the most common mistakes people make when they read their Bibles. I can illustrate simply with the word repent. In English, this word usually gets understood as something like stop sinning. You can even look it up in an English dictionary and it will support that kind of definition. Many people assume that definition of repent when they read the word repent in the Bible, even though the Bible says God repents. For example, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. But the New Testament word translated as repent is the Greek word metanoō, and the Greek lexicon BDAG provides as the primary definition of this word repent, change one's mind. That's a direct quote from the lexicon. Change one's mind. There is a big difference between stop sinning and change one's mind. Words are the building block of the sentences that form the verses in our Bibles, and assuming incorrect definitions of key words will guarantee eisegesis, not exegesis, every time. There are numerous words in the Bible for which readers tend to assume incorrect definitions, including words like elect, faith, save, soul, and wrath. And let's talk about context. Another all too common mistake is ignoring context. This issue is so important, again, that we're going to spend a whole lesson on it, but I wanted to briefly mention it now because it's just one of the most frequent causes of poor exegesis. Broadly speaking, there is external and internal context to every book of the Bible. By external, I mean information such as the cultural, historical, and political circumstances affecting the original audience of a book at the time it was written. We've got to always remember the books of the Bible were written to real people in real places facing particular circumstances at a point in time. Proper exegesis first seeks to understand the author's intended meaning to his audience before taking the next step and looking at how the timeless truths of that book apply to a modern audience. External context is also important and often critical to a fulsome understanding of the author's intended meaning for his original audience. Internal context within a Bible book is simply what that book says as a whole and within its various subunits. If we're focused, for example, on James chapter 2, verse 14, which is a highly debated verse, we have to consider how it relates both to the entire book of James as well as the verses immediately before and after James 2:14. We have to ask, is James 2:14 part of a larger subunit of thought? My own view is that the unit of thought begins in chapter 1, verse 21 and goes through chapter 2, verse 26, and it's a well-organized subunit of thought of which chapter 2, verse 14 is smack dab in the middle. Obviously, if a verse is part of a carefully structured and organized unit of thought, it would be foolish to try to glean the proper interpretation of that verse apart from due consideration of the entire unit of thought. And so that's what we're talking about with context. Next, structure and genre. And note that books of the Bible have both a structure and a flow of thought. Many people read books of the Bible without ever determining the structure of the book and the resulting flow of thought of the author. I think it no understatement that the single most important step in taking your understanding of a Bible book to the next level is determining the structure of the book and the flow of thought that holds together the pieces to make a whole. For this reason, chapter eight of the notes that you'll be able to find on Amazon sometime soon, but that'll be two or three lessons ahead of us. I'm going to devote to this matter of determining the structure of the book and outlining the book. Understanding the structure and flow of thought will send up red flags to bad exegesis because misinterpretations create an obvious mismatch to that structure and flow of thought. But when people view a book of the Bible as a collection of independent verses without a larger organized and structured presentation, they get eisegesis. Now, I mentioned genre earlier, and I'm going to come back to that, but the focus for this slide is structure and flow of thought because it's so important. Now, next, Bible as literature. It may surprise some folks to hear the Bible referred to as literature. By saying this, I do not mean the Bible is qualitatively no different and no better than the writings of Mark Twain or William Shakespeare. But nevertheless, the Bible is literature, and recognizing what type of literature we're reading, that is, what genre we are reading, in a particular book will help us better analyze and interpret it. Literature is written in different genres. While I will address this in much more detail in a subsequent lesson, again, I want to introduce it here because this is what gets eisegesis instead of exegesis. The Bible has several different genres of writings, and just as a few examples, we have epistles. Those are just letters in the New Testament, like Romans and Ephesians. We have historical narratives, like the Book of Acts or 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. We have poetry, which is a large part of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs. A lot of these things are written in poetry, Hebrew poetry. The genre informs how we effectively read what we're reading. The way we read poetry, where we expect to see various figures of speech, is not the same as how we approach a historical narrative, which we expect to provide historical information in plain terms, people, events, and dates. Epistles are, what we refer to the New Testament letters as, epistles, like Paul's writings, and they tend to have a consistent structure that may also help our interpretation. So again, we're going to take up that in more detail later, but just want to note that now, that part of your reading process is gleaning what kind of literature you're actually looking at. Next is ignoring the Old Testament. Let me say that no one has a deep understanding of the New Testament if that person does not have a solid grasp of the Old Testament. We need to keep in mind that the New Testament was written by mostly Jewish authors, and all the New Testament authors had as their Bibles the Old Testament. A substantial portion, but not all, of the New Testament teachings are contained in some form in the Old Testament. This doesn't mean that the New Testament doesn't add additional content to Revelation. It does exactly that. But the reality is that most of the major New Testament doctrines are at least touched upon in the Old Testament. The New Testament authors were not writing on a blank slate. They frequently quoted the Old Testament, they made allusions to the Old Testament, and they wrote in the language of the Old Testament. For this reason, the better we know our Old Testament, the better we'll handle New Testament verses that build upon, quote, allude to, or borrow the concepts and the language of the Old Testament. For example, when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1 to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, he's employing the Old Testament concepts and language for sacrifices, things you would read about in Leviticus. You know, I note that most modern translations mark the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament in some way. That is, they may bold the text or put it in small caps, and that's a big help to have that. When you see that, you want to go back to the Old Testament and read that verse that's been quoted in context. Get a better understanding of what it meant when it was written in the Old Testament so you can understand how the New Testament author is making use of what he quoted. We need to also be aware that the New Testament authors frequently quoted from the Septuagint, which was in the first century a prevalent Greek translation of the Old Testament. Recall that the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew and some in Aramaic, while the New Testament was mostly written in Greek, what we call Koine Greek. But what we find is that the New Testament authors may quote from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, and they may also quote from the Greek. The Septuagint is sometimes referenced in the shorthand LXX, the Roman numerals LXX, which means 70, because it was believed that it was translated into Greek by 70 Jewish translators. Now, realizing that the New Testament writers were serious students of the Old Testament, who themselves realized that so much of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ, and therefore they relied on it heavily in their writings, it behooves us to dig deep into the Old Testament as part of our biblical studies. The book of Genesis is foundational for the whole Bible, and we find ideas and language from the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible. We find ideas and language from the Psalms, the wisdom literature, the prophets, throughout the New Testament. We need to remember two critical rules, though. First, do not use the New Testament to annul or alter the Old Testament. Second, do not use the Old Testament to annul or alter the New Testament. Recall that all Scripture is profitable and no part of it is inferior to any other part. If we apply a plain sense hermeneutic, we'll find no inconsistencies or contradictions. God has made progressive revelation in the Bible, meaning that over the centuries he superintended additional writings that both provided new content and built upon or focused prior revelation. But the new writings never canceled the old ones. Now, limited inventory, a phenomenon I've observed even among preachers, is what I call limited inventory. They know some solid truths from the Bibles, no doubt about it. But it seems that no matter what passage of Scripture they read or teach, they always find in that passage the teachings from their limited inventory. Rather than letting the text speak for itself, they're so strongly bound to what they believe they already know, they find a way to write their limited inventory back into the text. Unfortunately, many of the professionally created Bible study materials used to lead Sunday school classes in the United States and small groups, they are what I call limited inventory resources. These materials do not help people learn the Bible, but instead they just recycle from a limited inventory. The recycling approach is not good exegesis. Now, secret knowledge. As I've mentioned earlier in the lesson, the Gnostics taught the idea of secret knowledge, which they called gnosis, a Greek word for knowledge, and it was available only to some who they called the pneumatics. I have frequently encountered people who claim the secret knowledge of the Bible. One way this is done is by assigning numbers to the Hebrew or Greek letters and then doing some math with those numbers and supposedly gleaning deeper spiritual truths than what the plain meaning of the text says. Still others claim to get special revelation from God in the form of prophetic visions or dreams that lead them to teach something that expressly contradicts the Bible. We need to be aware of secret knowledge approaches to interpreting the Bible and stick to the plain sense hermeneutic that we've already introduced. Remember, if Every Christian from every century before you has to be wrong. In order for your interpretation to be right, your interpretation is wrong. Now, spiritualizing the text, this is the last one. Finally, we should never spiritualize the passage we're reading. As already noted, a plain sense hermeneutic does not deny or ignore the use in the Bible of figurative language and figures of speech. But figurative expressions and figurative speech, they're not the same as spiritualizing the text. As an example, the Old Testament book we call the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, is a song about love and romance, and it uses metaphors, it's poetry. It uses similes, it uses figurative language as the two lovers speak about or to one another. The female character in the Song of Songs is called Shulamit. She describes her beloved as having the eyes of doves, his hands are as gold rings, his legs as pillars of marble. That's all from Song of Solomon 5. The male character, who is called Solomon, uses similarly figurative language. Now, if we apply a plain sense hermeneutic, that doesn't mean that we would interpret Shulamit to be saying Solomon literally has dove's eyes, that is, bird eyes. We understand she's describing his human eyes with a simile, as, similes always say like or as the eyes of doves. But many expositors take it a step further and they spiritualize the Song of Songs. Rather than understanding the Song of Songs as a song about two lovers who communicate their affection for one another in poetic terms, they insist that the characters actually represent God and Israel or Jesus and the church. There is zero indication in the text that the Song of Solomon should be understood this way. When we set aside the plain sense of the Bible in favor of a spiritual interpretation where the words are arbitrary symbols, Solomon's Jesus, Shulamit's the church, for example, we're doing eisegesis. Now, as I bring this lesson to a close, remember that the single most important principle to effectively learning God's Word is reading God's Word over and over. But too many people do this ineffectively. We need to read, then repeat. But when we're ready to study the book of Jonah, for example, read it through a dozen times. Begin jotting notes down. Make observations. Before you even begin the intensive verse-by-verse walk through the book, apply a plain sense hermeneutic, what we referred to earlier as the literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. And beware of all these pitfalls I've tried to list several out. Pitfalls like theological blindness that diminish the value of our reading and too often result in eisegesis rather than solid exegesis. Let God speak for himself.